Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 48. I'm going to read together. Actually, I'm going to read a bit more than that. We're working our way through the book of Acts, the Lord's Day evening, seeing how Christ builds his church. We've read together the full Acts chapter 2 before, and we have there the sermon that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost. We saw last Lord's Day how he dealt with the event that was prevalent in, where people were saying, these men are drunk. They said, they're not drunk. He then took them back to the Old Testament, and he brought the testimony of the prophet Joel and demonstrated how this was a fulfillment of God's preaching and teaching to his covenant people. This pouring out of the Spirit had been something that had proclaimed by the prophet of Joel centuries before the actual event. And then he brought them all to Jesus. He brought them to focus their minds on Jesus. He brought them to address the issue of the person of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his succession to the right hand of God. He proclaimed Christ to them. So we'll pick up verse 37. Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. There we end our reading of God's word. The Holy Spirit had been sent. The essential Holy Spirit had been sent. Essential because it is only through the work of the Spirit, a man or a woman or a young person's life, that they can come to a true realization of who they are. When we are born with a desire to seek after the one who is the enemy of God. Our heart's inclination is to follow after the works of sin and Satan. God makes that simply clear in his word. No one can truly come to God outworth the work of the Holy Spirit. People can come and they can sit in the church, and they can sit and they can listen, and they can be there for 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 50 years. But they may never come truly to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For that to happen, there has to be a clinical work of the Spirit of God. Paul, writing to the young man Titus, says that we are saved not according to the works done by us, but according to the mercy of God. God doesn't deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with, but rather, those who are saved have first been washed by the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That mind that is hostile, that heart that is enmity, the mind has to be opened and the heart has to be turned to flesh to receive the word of life. That comes through the preaching of the Word of God. It came through the preaching of Peter on this day to these people at Pentecost. Peter got up to his feet. He dealt with the immediate issue of how the crowd perceived what was happening. He then applied the Old Testament to the situation. And then he proclaimed Christ. The Apostle Peter, or Paul rather, picked up on the same methodology. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he speaks concerning his work and his life's work, and he says, "We preach Christ crucified." He acknowledges that the preaching of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Gentiles. But then he goes on, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the preaching of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation." So the preaching of the word, that men and women are brought from death to life through the work of God the Holy Spirit, doesn't happen any other way. That preaching must take place. That declaration of Christ must be proclaimed. When it is, as it was on the day of Pentecost, we read that there is a response. There's always two responses to the word of God. There is a response of the heart that is open to receive it, and there is a response of the heart that is closed and rejects it. There is never, ever a neutral response to the hearing of God's word. Even as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. When you hear the word of God proclaimed, the truth concerning Christ, his ways, his desires for his kingdom, you have two responses. You either hear it, consider it, accept, obey, and apply, or you let it go in one ear and out the other. Here we read of that former response. How did the people, when they heard this news concerning Christ and their actions towards Christ, we read they were cut to the heart. And they asked the question of Peter, "What shall we do?" What an amazing question to be asked. Peter does not prevaricate, he does not hesitate. Peter goes for the jugular. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There it is, clear and simple. Repent, confess, turn from your sin, by faith receive Jesus Christ. Demonstrate that reception through baptism, and your sins will be forgiven. And you will receive this gift. And that day, we read that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read that the Lord continued to add, day by day, to the church, those who were being saved. Once again, demonstrating that the work of building the church of Jesus Christ is the work of Jesus Christ. However, there is, in verse 40, a statement which should call us all who profess faith to think. Peter speaks to them and he says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Save yourselves. Save yourselves. Save yourselves. Well, how, if God alone can save us, How can we save ourselves? How, if God alone is the only one who can bring a man or a woman from death to life, can we save ourselves? How, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to stir, let alone make ourselves alive, can we save ourselves? How, if we have no desire for God at all and our will is in bondage to God, can we stir that for which we have no desire and no ability? How can we actually save ourselves? Well, Peter is speaking here to those who have already experienced salvation. He's speaking to those who have been cut to the heart. He's speaking to those to whom he has proclaimed, repent and be baptized. He is speaking to those who have responded to that call and have done so by faith. And what he's saying here is, now that you are saved, you have to make choices. Choices in your life. Choices that will see you face the world in which you live and have to address that world in which you live. Salvation is not solely attained, although it is wholly attained by the work of the Spirit. It is not solely attained in that. There is a need for us to respond. What I want to do this evening is to work through the letters that Paul wrote and very simply draw out passages for you that remind us of this necessity. We have to be serious about this labouring to save ourselves. It is something that we really have to think about. And not only think about, it is something that we actually have to engage in. Turn to Romans chapter 12, please. It's found on page 1141. It's going to be different tonight, but part of that is to impress upon you what we are to do to save ourselves. Verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern which is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is writing here to the believers at Rome. He has spoken of the great salvation that there is in Christ. And now he appeals to these believers to live their lives as Christians. And it begins in the head. Verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we are to save ourselves from this present generation, this crooked generation, we who are Christians, then we must no longer be conformed to this world. We must engage our brains. Verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It begins in the head, and it requires a willing, desirous heart. If we are to save ourselves from this crooked generation, we must stir up within ourselves a desire that is marked by fervency and zeal towards the Lord. We often say, oh, I don't feel like it today. He didn't really preach with a great deal of passion. Didn't get through to me the way sometimes it gets through to me. Other people in the church are not all that keen. They're not really pressing on. How zealous am I? You should be asking. How fervent am I in my spirit? I have been brought from death to life. I have been made alive in Christ. I am seated in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual blessing that is possible has been given to me, not because I've earned it or because I deserve it. It is given to me because of God's mercy and by God's grace. What right, therefore, do I have to sit back and blame other people for my lack of progress in the Christian life? Surely I am responsible for my own life. Surely I will give an account to Christ for my own life. Why do I then seek to excuse my lack of fervor? Why do I seek to condone my slothfulness on the basis of what other people are doing or saying? We are to save ourselves. It is personal. It's not about the person sitting next to you, in front of you or behind you, although they will have an impact on you if you live under their roof. There is surely a delightful obligation upon us to pursue God with all our mind and to be zealous and fervent and to be fired up. Why do we need to be encouraged? Why do we need to be fired up? We should be exhorting ourselves. 1 Corinthians, the next book that Paul wrote to a different church, this time the church at Corinth. Chapter 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person, lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now hold your hand in there and flick over to Ephesians, a few pages over. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. What has God called us to? What sort of life has he called us to? When God sent Jesus to the cross at Calvary, and Jesus went to the cross at Calvary to bear the sin of his people, what was the goal? What was the end game? It was that we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. That we should engage in the works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. How? By having our minds transformed and renewed. How? By having a desire, a fervent heart, and a zeal to pursue after that which is right. We were not saved to walk in the ways of unrighteousness. We were not saved to do what we want to do. We were not saved to reject Christ and to delight in the things of the world. Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but you're under grace. Under grace. We are to live as those who have been set free by God's grace. We are to be, verse 20 of Romans chapter 6, no longer slaves of sin, but we are to be free to live the way that God wants us to live. We are to pursue holiness and blamelessness. What does that mean in practical terms? Philippians chapter 3, page 1180. That means that we are to press on at the transformation of our minds. That means that we are to press on with zeal in our hearts. That means that we are to press on with the knowledge of the fact that we are to pursue holiness and blamelessness because we are no longer under sin or bondage of sin and Satan. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you should like think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We are to press on. We who have been saved are to pursue holiness and blamelessness. We are no longer under dominion of sin and Satan. We are to seek with all our hearts and all our minds that are being transformed, and our hearts that are being renewed, we are to press on with fervency to that attainment of the prize which Christ Jesus has for us. Now, do you have that mentality about your Christian life? Is that the way you see your Christian life? That's who we are. This is not a rallying call. I'm not saying to stir you up to be that which you're not. I cannot stir you up to be that which you're not. If you're not a Christian, I cannot make you a Christian. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. I can proclaim the gospel to you, and God has the power and the ability by His Spirit to bring you from death to life, but I can't. But as a Christian, do you see yourself as pursuing holiness? Do you see yourself as pursuing blamelessness? Do you see yourself pursuing the call to which Christ has called you? Is that something that you're actually thinking about? How often do you think about that transforming of your life to become like Christ? How much zeal do you put into pursuing Christ? How much pressing on are you doing? It's a question I ask myself. I ask myself regularly. You see, this is who we are. This is what Peter is talking about when he says, save yourself from this crooked generation. When Peter said, save yourself, he didn't mean you sit and the people around you will work to make you a better Christian. He wasn't saying that the minister will work to make you a better Christian. He was saying you have a personal responsibility. Each person is to pursue the call to which God has called them. Each individual, there's a personal obligation. There's a personal responsibility. You are responsible for your own life. You really are. I know we live in a world that says everybody else is responsible for my life. I am who I am because my parents didn't treat me the way they should have treated me. I am the way that I am because I grew up in a neighborhood where, you know, people would put a bottle in your face as quick as they would look at you. I am who I am because we didn't have an inside toilet. I had to go out and, I was going to say, pee in the back garden on a night when it was cold like this. Well, I did as a 7-year-old. I am who I am because of the circumstances of my life. No, we are who we are because of the choices that I make. The choices that I make. I realize that other people have an impact in that. But the bottom line is that I only have done in my life what I've wanted to do. And I know that for certain in my own life. And we are to pursue with vigor, transform minds, press on towards the calling to which God so mercifully and graciously has called us in Christ Jesus. It is not the duty or the responsibility of anyone else to do that for us. And until that penny drops in a person's life, they will never ever grow as a Christian. Until that penny drops, it's about me. It's about my life. It's about me taking control of my life in terms of the human responsibility I have. It's about me seeing that my mind is renewed. It's about me seeing that my heart is being changed. It's about me pursuing with vigor and fervency that which God has called me to is about me pressing on towards the goal that Christ Jesus has stated for me in heaven by the promised Holy Spirit. It's about me realizing it's about holiness and blameless in my life. It's about my responsibility to be the person that God has made me. The fact that it's such a wonderful, wonderful life would think that none of us would say, well, what's the issue? Why have you taken 15, 20 minutes to tell us this? We all know it. You would think that we would all be busting a gut and saying, Andrew, press on. Tell us what we're supposed to do. But the bottom line is, we don't know it. We don't know it, if we're honest, because we hide behind everybody else. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault, but it's never my fault. We have imbibed the culture. We have accepted the culture. We have brought it into our hearts and our minds, rather than saying, no, it's my responsibility. My responsibility. And I can take control because Christ has given me this new life. What does it mean in practical terms? Colossians chapter 3. We've got the idea it's about my mind being transformed. We've got the idea that it's about me pressing on with a fervent heart, with passion, to attain that purpose for which God has called me in Christ Jesus. But how then do we actually translate that into practical living? Chapter 3, verse 1. If or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. How do you get your mind transformed? You seek the things above. How do you get zeal into your life? You seek the things that are above. How do you press on? You seek the things that are above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So by getting your mind focused on things above, we have such a propensity to do what the world does. The world looks at everything on the horizontal. We are to look on the things that are vertical. Horizontal is across, vertical is up. The world looks and it doesn't see beyond its own nose. We are never to look beyond our own nose. Our eyes are to be looking up. We're never to see our own nose. If we are to be those who are to have our minds transformed, our hearts filled with zeal, our passions set on holiness, pressing on through all the difficulties, then we must look in the right direction. If we are to save ourselves from this crooked generation, we must not look in the direction they are looking at. We must look in the different direction, the direction that we can look in because of God's mercy and grace. And then we're to do something that is extremely practical. We are to mortify or put to death those things in our lives that are marked by impurity and evil. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lies. We are to put to death, practically, through turning off the television, through closing the newspaper, through not going on to that site on the internet, through watching our words, through guarding our thoughts. We are actually practically to put to death those things that God has told us are wrong. They are not a shade of grey, they are wrong. And under no circumstances at all, there is no scenario on the face of the earth where sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, wrath, malice, anger, lies, there is no context where those things can be legitimized by the Christian. They are wrong no matter what way or in what context or the circumstances pertaining to it. I do not care what it hurts or who it offends, they are wrong. And a Christian must put them to death. They must mortify these things. Paul not only talks about it once, he talks about it repeatedly. 1 Thessalonians, over the page. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 3. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are to put to death that which is wrong in our lives, that which comes from the old way, that which comes from the way of death. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 1, page 1228. 1 John chapter 2, rather, 1228. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. 1228. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We are to put to death, in practical ways, this life that is wrong in our world. Do you get the point? It's not hypothetical. It's real. We have been brought from death to life by the mercy of God and the grace of God. We are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. We are slaves to righteousness. We are to save ourselves through the transforming of our minds, through the fervent pursuance of our hearts, by pressing on, running the race with endurance, to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. And that requires practical dealings in our lives. It means that we must cut off that which is wrong. That's what it means to save ourselves. And cutting off that which is wrong, we must replace it with that which is right. Paul talks about it to the church at Thessalonica. He talks about it to the church at Colossae and Ephesus. We are to pursue with wholehearted desire the ways of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, page 1219. Having spoken about the salvation that we have, verse 3, let's look at verse 3. This is the last passage we're going to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. That's what we have. An inheritance kept in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched, inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets wanted to know more. They searched to know it. We don't have to search. It's been revealed to us in Christ. Many of us have received it in Christ. He says, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is who we are. This is the inheritance that is ours. We are to save ourselves. We, you and I, are to save ourselves. Begins in the head. It requires a desire in the heart. God has changed our minds to give us that want. He has changed our hearts to give us that desire. We know our purpose and our goal is to be holy and blameless. We know it's not easy, and that we have to press on. And God has spelled out in very clear terms what we have to do. It's not that we have to search around to find out what we have to do. It's there. I have just gleaned some passages, just some of the passages. Just a few of them. About what we're to put to death and what we're to put on. This is a tremendous opportunity. It's a wonderful privilege. How many people tonight are sitting in their homes and they have no desire to know God? They have no desire for the things of God. They have no interest in heaven. They have no joy in rejoicing in the reality that is going to await them. They have no inheritance in heaven kept for them. That which is not blemished is not there. They do not own it. They do not have it. This Holy Spirit has not sealed them in. We have it. We have it. But what are we really doing with it? What are we really doing with it? What are we really, really, really doing with it? Are we pursuing with a vigor? Are we giving our minds and our hearts and our souls? Are we putting to death? Are we putting on? Or are we blaming everybody else for the fact that we're not making progress? What an indictment on us if we are. What a terrible indictment on us if we are. Because it is about me and what I do with God. It's not about someone else. It's ours for the taking. Let's go after it.